And good morning again. Good morning. While the youth are on their way out, let's the rest of us open up our Bibles to 2 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 7 this morning. The book of 2 Corinthians is about strength and weakness. When we are weak, then He, the Lord, is strong. And so that's what 2 Corinthians really is about, that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. This morning, we're going to be in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 7. We're going to read about the difference between godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. Let's read through it, and then we'll get into it. Verse 8. Now I rejoice. No, that's not right. Let's back up one verse. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. But now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. And all these things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. So again, we're reading about the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And here in our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul, who penned this letter, also known as an epistle, you have the various epistles in the Bible, the letters of the Bible, the Spirit through Paul is commending the church in Corinth for obeying what he had commanded them to do in his previous letter in 1 Corinthians. And so in verse 8 here again this morning, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, that first letter, 1 Corinthians, I do not regret it. Paul knew that 1 Corinthians made them feel bad because it was a very confrontational, a rebuke sort of a letter. In 1 Corinthians, Paul rebuked them for their carnality, their divisive attitudes, their pursuit of sinful things, their acceptance, even celebration of gross immorality within the church, their selfishness, their lack of love toward others, plus a whole lot more. And Paul threatened them that if they did not repent and correct those things before his arrival, he would go all wrath of God on them. And we read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Like a parent would tell a wayward child, you can do right and it'll be fine, but if you don't, you're going to get a whooping. And so what type of whooping they would have received, we really don't know. What manifestations of the Holy Spirit would have happened had they not repented, we don't know. We do read in the book of Acts about Ananias and Sapphira, and it did not go well with them because of their rebellion. But from the standpoint that the church needed correction, even though Paul wrote the letter, he knew it would make them sad, he had no regrets in writing 1 Corinthians. But then in verse 8, he also says, though I did regret it. Okay, Paul, what is it? You didn't regret it or you did regret it? Well, from the standpoint that the church needed correction, he didn't regret it. But from the standpoint that that letter was going to really hurt their feelings, that is what he did regret. He knew that truth was more important than feelings, but yet with a heavy heart, he penned that letter that the Holy Spirit wrote through him. In verse 8, he goes on to say, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. So they were sorry, but yet they got over their sorrow. Why? How did that happen? Well, they made the corrections. They repented. What was wrong, they made right. You know, we only need to feel sorry while we're still engaged in what's wrong. But when we make the corrections, we no longer need to feel sorry. When it's fixed, it's fixed. And so he said, you sorrowed, though only for a while, because they had made those corrections. Verse 9, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. That's going to be a key word in the lesson this morning, repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. So they sorrowed in a godly manner, which caused them to make it right with the ones they had wronged. For godly sorrow, verse 10, produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So right there in verse 10, there are two types of sorrow. You have godly sorrow, and then you have worldly sorrow. Now, godly sorrow, as it says there, leads to salvation, whereas worldly sorrow produces what? Death. Godly sorrow leads to salvation. Worldly sorrow produces death. Also, as we see there in verse 10, there's no regret with godly sorrow. I mean, if you make it right with God and with man, then there's nothing to regret. But the sorrow of the world that produces death, oh, there will be an eternity of regret for those who only sorrow in a worldly manner. Well, this begs the question, how can we make sure that our sorrow is godly and not worldly? Well, godly sorrow, first of all, realizes that I've sinned against God. I don't make excuses. I don't even blame others for my actions. My sin is just that. It's my sin. And like King David, with godly sorrow, I grieve over the fact that I've sinned against God. In Psalm 51, verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you, God, may be feared or may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, who knows what the event was that caused David to write Psalm 51? His sin with Bathsheba and then the murder of Uriah the Hittite, her husband. But notice the wording of David. He's saying to the Lord, against you and you only have I sinned, done this evil in your sight. He realized it is sin. Yes, it was against people, but first and foremost, it was sin against God. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not bear false witness. I mean, broken at least four of the Ten Commandments. And really, if you think about it, probably all 10 of them. And so David realized that sin is ultimately against God. Godly sorrow realizes that, hey, I've wronged God, and I need to make it right with him. But godly sorrow also realizes that I have wronged another person, and I need to make it right with them. And that's what repentance is all about, making things right with God and with men. That's what repentance is, making things right with God and with men. Now, when Paul penned this letter, as much of the New Testament was penned, it was penned in the Greek language. The original word for repentance here is the Greek word metanoia, which literally means to reverse, to turn around, to do a reversal. We were thinking wrong, and we were walking in the wrong direction. But then we repent. We turn around. We change our minds. We reverse our minds. We then reverse the course of our lives and go in the opposite direction. Godly sorrow produces this repentance, this change of mind and also change of action. It's something, by the way, that Jesus commanded. Repentance is something that Jesus demands. And there's really no salvation without repentance. In Matthew 4, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you, do I want to be part of God's kingdom? The only way is through repentance. Not just by feeling sorry, because as we read, there's godly sorrow which produces repentance, not to be regretted. But then there's the sorrow of the world that produces death. And so just being sorry isn't enough. There must be repentance. We must agree, number one, that Jesus is right, that the Bible is right, and that sin is wrong, and that we must turn from sin and self-seeking and to turn to Jesus by faith. And that's what repentance is. At that point, that godly sorrow over our sin produces that repentance that leads to salvation that we read there in verse 10. So godly sorrow, if we're truly sorry about our sins, it produces repentance where we make things right with God through confession, confessing our sins to God, and then we make things right with others, the ones we have wronged. You know, if you say some mean things on Facebook about somebody, then you need to make a Facebook apology to the world because it was to the world that you put that out there, and now you must, as one minister said, and I believe it's true, you sin publicly, you must confess publicly. If it's private, though, then you must confess privately. But no way are we to go to others and confess to them about something we did to that other person. We must go to them. Whenever we have an issue with a person, we always go to them. We're never to go to others. That would be gossip. And the Bible condemns gossip. It talks about the gossiping tongue and the gossiping lips that the Lord will cut off. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? It's pretty severe. So we need to be careful. We feel bad not to go to others, but to go to the person that we wronged. And that's godly sorrow. But then we read in verse 10 about worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is sorry about the consequences. Sorry about what happened. Worldly sorrow would say, well, I'm sorry you were hurt. But worldly sorrow will not say, I'm sorry for what I personally have done. Those with worldly sorrow are often sorry simply because they got caught. And now they feel bad that what they did is blown up in their face. And so they feel sorry in general, but not sorry necessarily for their original deed. By the way, there's no repentance in that type of sorrow. And that's why it leads to death. For repentance is the difference between salvation and death. To repent, salvation. No repentance, death. Again, as Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, apparently, the church in Corinth, after receiving 1 Corinthians and reading it, they sorrowed in a very, very godly manner, with sincere, even very aggressive repentance. Look at verse 11. Notice their response. For observe this very thing. Paul's reminding them of what they had done, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. That's godly sorrow. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. Now, the person with godly sorrow, if he or she realizes that they've done something wrong towards somebody, said something wrong, something that maybe was taken the wrong way, they feel so eaten up with guilt, they got to make it right right there and then. They have to make that phone call. They have to meet with that person. They can't even go to sleep that night because knowing that somebody has been wronged and they're at fault. And so they're going to call. Godly sorrow moves a person to make it right right now. It doesn't wait. Well, I'll just see how it pans out. I'll see what the Lord will do. No. Godly sorrow produces a vehement, as Paul will say here, a diligence. What clearing of yourself. What indignation. What fear. The fear of God. Because if I'm not right with people and it's my fault, then really I'm not going to be right with God either. And so I've got to make it right with them so that I then can be right with God. And so what fear they had, what vehement desire, just boiling over, fervent desire to make sure that things were made right. What zeal, what vindication. And by doing all that they did, now they were vindicated, now they were free, now they were just. Now they were clear of conscience. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now, in 1 Corinthians, we do read about a pretty heavy matter, don't we? What is this matter referring to? It could very likely be the issue of a man that was having sexual relations with his stepmother, and how the church not only tolerated it, but in fact even celebrated it, saying, oh, we're so loving. We accept, we embrace people and things that even the world won't tolerate. And that was the attitude of the church in Corinth. Their celebration of that sin and the fact that they were willing to allow the man to remain in that fellowship blew Paul's mind. He could not believe that they would do this. And so that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 7, we read Paul writing to them, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among Gentiles. I mean, this is, you guys are allowing weird that not even the world would allow. A man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up. You're prideful over the fact that you're allowing this guy in. You have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present. So Paul's saying, I've already judged him who has done this deed. You know, I don't even need to be there. This is the true judgment from God. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You know, if he's going to be running with the devil, then turn him over to the devil. Let the devil do his deal on him, and then maybe he'll repent and get right. And so that's what Paul told the church to do. And he says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Oh, yes, we're so tolerant. We're so loving. No, that's horrible. And you know what? This same letter could be written to a lot of Christian folks today. How there is such glorying in some churches over people that are living in sexual sin, who have confused what sexual righteousness even is. And it's only between a man and a woman in the bond of marriage that God honors the sexual union. But fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites and the rest, the Lord says he will judge. Jesus even has said, if you look at a woman to lust for her, you're guilty of committing adultery. That would include pornography. And yet there are churches that people can go to and they celebrate these wicked behaviors. No problem. No problem with these things. I've even heard stories of pastors and the man's wife is over here and his other girlfriend is over there and another lady back there that he's having relationships is back over there, and the church, everybody just knows. Everybody knows, and they put up with it, and their excuse is, well, he's just a man. You know, men have urges. Pfft, you know, that's baloney. That's garbage. And it should never be within the church of Jesus Christ that should such things be tolerated. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that sin that's in your midst. Get rid of it, that you may be a new lump, since truly you are unleavened. Indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So the Holy Spirit, through Paul, told them in 1 Corinthians, you purge out that leavenous sin, or it will permeate your whole entire church. Yes, we are to receive sinners. We want people to come here who are indulging in horrible, wicked practices. We want them to be here, but we do not celebrate those sins. And we're praying that God will change them and that the Lord will reveal to them that he has much better for them. So we want sinners to be here. Hey, room for one more, right? We're all sinners saved by grace. But God saved us the way we were, and then he began changing us and molding us into his image. Now, it's one thing for a church to receive sinners, but it's another thing for a church to celebrate those that are practicing sin in their midst. Brothers and sisters who are living in sin, and for us to turn a blind eye, oh, it's okay, it's fine, you know, God knows your heart, sort of a thing. No, that's leaven. And if it's allowed to remain within a body, it's going to corrupt the whole church. So that's what he wrote in 1 Corinthians. And apparently, Those people took it to heart, and they dealt with the man. They disfellowshipped him. They delivered him over to the enemy, and the enemy began working on him. But notice again in verse 11, he says, "And thus you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Maybe the matter in your life and not in my life is not sexual immorality. But is there a matter? Is there a matter that we have not yet cleared ourselves from? Is there some issue that you or I might have with somebody else? Is there some thing that we're hiding? Is there some practice we're indulging in that we know deep down in our hearts, you know, God's not happy with that. But yet we're doing it anyway, and we're trying to keep it quiet. May God help us to repent so that we can prove ourselves to be clear in that matter, whatever that matter may be. So, what's the matter? Clear yourselves. We'll read later on, by the way, in 2 Corinthians, how the man did repent. He did get right. But the church was still saying, well, you still can't come back. And so Paul had to write them, no. Now that he's repentant, you bring him back. You restore him to fellowship. Because repentance is the difference between either walking with God or not, and also walking with brothers and sisters in Christ or not. There's no repentance, there's not walking with God, and there's therefore no walking with the body of Christ. But if there's repentance, then there's walking with God. Then there's fellowship with the rest of the body of Christ. But here in chapter 7, verse 11, Paul is praising them for their zeal in regard to dealing with the sin that was in their midst. And that's what repentance is all about. Zealously dealing with the sin in our lives. Not necessarily dealing with the sin in other people's lives, but certainly with the sin in our own lives. Repentance, I mean, this is something we all should be, I don't know, writing down, sticking on our refrigerators. Repentance is zealously dealing with the sin in our lives. I'll say it again because I just like hearing that. Repentance is zealously dealing with the sin in our lives. You need to write a song about that. Verse 12, therefore, although I wrote to you, that first letter, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong. That wasn't Paul's main purpose, to write about that guy living in sin. Nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, maybe the guy's father that he had sinned against. So what purpose did Paul have in, mainly, the main purpose in writing that? But that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. See, Paul was being questioned by some false prophets that he really didn't care, and that he was mean-spirited. Oh, his letters, they're harsh and all, but when he comes to you, he's just so a weak person, and you don't need to listen to him. He's inconsistent. And Paul's like, no. I wrote that because I care. You know, love cares enough to tell the truth. Love cares enough to warn a person when they're endangering themselves. You know, if you see somebody blindly walking toward a cliff, it would be unloving not to warn them. And if you see somebody walking toward a cliff and they're not listening, it would be unloving to let them continue. No, the loving thing is go grab them, keep them from destroying themselves. That's the loving thing. That's what Paul was doing. Basically snatching these people away from falling off the cliff. And Paul's purpose was not necessarily to set people straight in writing 1 Corinthians, but to reveal to them how much he did love them and he cared for them and their spiritual well-being. And that's why he addressed these heavy issues. Now, back up again in verse 10. We're reading about the differences between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Verse 10 again says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You know, the Bible contains many examples of those who had godly sorrow and also those who had worldly sorrow. And first on the list of worldly sorrowers is Esau, the elder twin brother of Jacob. At that time, for those people, there were two very important spiritual things. Number one, the right of the firstborn. And number two, the patriarchal or fatherly blessing. Those are two very, very important spiritual things for the people of their day. But Esau, he cared nothing about spiritual things. And so you can go ahead and leave 2 Corinthians, turn to the far left of your Bible, to the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, chapter 25. We're going to be in verses 25 and 27. We're going to read about how Esau cared nothing for these spiritual things, the birthright, the right of the firstborn, or also the patriarchal blessing. Verse 27, so the boys grew, speaking of Esau and Jacob. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. I see nothing wrong with that statement. Okay, that's fine, but sadly, he was not a spiritual man, he was only a carnal man. But Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. Now Isaac, that's the father, he loved Esau because he ate of his game, a great reason for a dad to love his kid. I joke, of course. But Rebekah, the mama, loved Jacob. Now this is a recipe for disaster. If you want to ruin your family, have one parent love one child more than the other and have the other parent love the other child more than the one. And that's what was happening here. It was horrible. Now, Jacob cooked a stew, bean soup, lentil stew. Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, hey, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. I'm obviously reading from the dramatized version here. And I'll try to get the different voices good. We'll see. So, feed me with that red stew. I'm weary. Therefore, his name was called Edom, which means red. But Jacob said, oh, sell me your birthright as it is this day. Just sell me your birthright. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. No, he's just hungry, but he's such a fleshly man. It's all these extremes and all. I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me? And Jacob said, oh, swear to me as of this day. And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and drank and arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of beans. That's how much he cared about it, just nothing more than a bowl of beans, this birthright thing. That was the first spiritual matter that was supposed to be big to these people then. The other matter of the day was the blessing that the father would pronounce upon his children. The firstborn would usually receive the bigger and better blessing. And Father Isaac, he intended to bless his outdoorsy athlete Esau with the biggest blessing. But then Mama Rebekah, she intervened. We read about this in Genesis 27. So go ahead and turn there. Genesis 27, verse 1. It came to pass when Isaac was old, his eyes were dim so that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, my son. He said, oh, here I am. And then he said, behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now, therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, your bow. Go out into the field, hunt game for me. Make me savory food, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat and my soul may bless you before I die. Okay. Now, Rebekah, Mama, was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. She's dropping Eve. She's eavesdropping here. And Esau went to the field to hunt game and bring it in. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, oh, here we go. Indeed, I have heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, bring me game and make savory food for me that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father. He may eat it, that he may bless you before his death. Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man. I am a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me. I shall seem to be a deceiver to him. I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing. But his mother said to him, Oh, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go and get them for me. And so he went and got them and brought them to his mother. The mother made savory food such as his father loved. You know, some Cajun spices and garlic salt and lemon pepper, and just was awesome, and barbecued it, slow roasted it for 12 hours, and just, it's implied, okay? That's the implication there. And he probably used, you know, pecan wood and cherry wood, because that's even better than hickory, in my opinion. Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau. Choice clothes is a nice way of saying his stinky outfit, you know, Esau's stinky clothes, and brought them to his mother. Okay, Rebekah took choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, put them on Jacob, her younger son, and he put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hand and on the smooth part of his neck. How hairy was Esau? I mean, you substitute goat hair. If you ever petted a goat, and then you were touching Esau, I guess. That's one hairy dude. Then she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared in the hand of her son Jacob. And he went to his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit, eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. Isaac said to his son, How is it you found us so quickly, my son? And he said, Oh, because the Lord your God brought it to me. Liar. Isaac said to Jacob, Well, please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you're really my son Esau or not. Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, Well, the voice is Jacob's wimpy little voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. And so he, Isaac, blesses him, Jacob. And then he said, Are you really my son Esau? And he said, Oh, I am. He said, Well, bring it near to me. I will eat of my son's game, that my soul may bless you. So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, Come near now and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, Oh, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of the field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore, may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you. Let the nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren. He's saying this to Jacob. Thus, Esau would become Jacob's servants. Let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you. Blessed be those who bless you. Now it happened, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He had also made savory food, brought it to his father, and said to his father, Well, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me. Father Isaac said to him, Who are you? He said, Well, I'm your son, your firstborn Esau. Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, Bless me also, O my father. But he said, Oh, your brother came in with deceit. He's taken away your blessing. Esau said, Is he not rightly named Jacob? He has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. That's not true. You sold it for a bowl of beans, bro. Took away my birthright. Now he has taken away my blessing. And then he said, Have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isaac answered and said to Esau, Indeed, I've made him your master. All his brethren I've given to him as servants. With grain and wine I've sustained him. What now shall I do for you, my son? And Esau said to his father, Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father. Because it says, Esau lifted up his voice and wept. He bawled like a baby. Why? Because he felt bad about dissing his birthright? Nope. He felt bad about being carnally minded and not spiritually minded? Nope. All he cared about was missing out on carnal things. That's all he cared about. So Isaac, he decides he'll try to bless him. He answered and said, "Oh, behold, your dwelling shall be with the fatness of the earth, of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live." You have to fight people all the time. "And you shall serve your brother. But it shall come to pass when you become restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother." Nowhere do we read about Esau feeling sorry for despising his birthright or for choosing a bowl of beans over spiritual things. Esau is an example of worldly sorrow that produces death. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, we are told, "Beware lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected." It wasn't that he was tricked, it was that God had rejected him. "For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." See, sorrow does not mean repentance. Sorrow by itself is not the same as repentance. Repentance means aggressively dealing with the sin in your life. So he was only sorry about the results, what he had lost. No repentance, no life in Esau, just death. Another even more tragic example of worldly sorrow that produces death is Judas. Judas from Iscariot. That's why he's called Judas Iscariot. Somehow, when it was getting time for the Last Supper, Judas opened the door of his heart to the devil, and the devil came in. Then Judas went to the priest to concoct a plan to betray Jesus to them. And what would be the sign of his betrayal? He would kiss him, betraying Jesus with a kiss. Well, he did that there in the Garden of Gethsemane. But then afterward, Judas began to feel remorse. He began to feel sorry. It wasn't godly sorrow. It was worldly sorrow. We read about this in Matthew 27. So if you're quick on the draw, you can turn to Matthew 27 and verses 3 through 5. Then Judas, Jesus' betrayer, seeing he, Jesus, had been condemned, was remorseful. He felt bad. What did his remorse, his worldly sorrow, cause him to do? He brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. I really did. I did the wrong thing to that other guy over there." You know what their response was? The spiritual leaders, those who were supposed to stand in the gap between God and man, here was their great spiritual counsel. "What's that to us? You see to it." In other words, that's your problem, not ours. Wow. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Judas did feel bad. He felt remorse about betraying innocent blood. But who did Judas betray? Come on, somebody tell me. Jesus. Who then did Judas go to try to make things right? The priests. But you didn't wrong the priests. You wronged Jesus. Here's what people with worldly sorrow will often do. They'll wrong somebody, but instead of going to them, they'll go to others. They're looking for the quick, easy fix to get over their guilt. They'll go to somebody who will tell them what they want to hear, like, "Well, it's okay, and they had that coming to them anyway. They're sinners, and so it's no big deal." They're going to try to find people who will quickly and easily alleviate their guilt as opposed to going to the person that they've wronged. That's not repentance. And until a person goes to the one that they've wronged, regardless of what others say, they will still feel guilt. It will not go away. The only way to rid oneself of guilt is to get right with God and then with the people that they've wronged. But if they won't, their guilt will consume them and destroy them just like it did Judas. Two examples of worldly sorrow. Finally, an example of godly sorrow, Simon Peter. Remember how Jesus prophesied there at the Last Supper? He said, before the rooster crows, you will deny you even know me three times. And sure enough, he did. The third time, we read in Luke chapter 22, verses 59 through 61, then after an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, well, this fellow was also with him, with Jesus, because he's a Galilean. He had a Galilean accent, apparently. But Peter said, and another gospel says, he began to curse and swear. Blankety blank. Man, I do not know what you are saying. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Now, this is fascinating. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Wow. What kind of look did Jesus have on his face when he looked at Peter? Well, whatever it was, it crushed Peter's heart. Notice, Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Well, so far, that's just sorrow. It's not yet repentance. Later on, though, Peter did show true repentance. And it's through this, through a wet coat. Repentance through a wet coat. Huh? We read about that in John chapter 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus, of course, had risen from the dead, had already appeared to the disciples on several occasions. But Peter, for some reason, decided he wanted to go back to fishing. That's what he knew best. Didn't know what to do. So I'm going fishing, he said. Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, which are James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going to go fishing. And they said, well, we're going with you also. And so they went out, immediately got into the boat. And that night they caught nothing. Been there, done that. When the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore. The disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? That's the worst question to ask a fisherman when he's getting skunked. You caught anything? And so they answered, no. He said to them, well, cast your net on the right side of the boat, as if they were casting it on the wrong side. By the way, whatever side Jesus says to cast your net on, it's always going to be the right side, the correct side. On the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, which is a reference of John, said to Peter, it's the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he, notice, what did he do? He put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. Huh? If you're going to dive into the water, do you want to put on more clothes? No, you might sink. Clothes get wet. You're going to. Why did he put it on? Why would he put on his outer coat in order to go swim toward Jesus? Now, swimming toward Jesus, that's the right thing. Going toward Jesus, that is proof of repentance. Not running away, but going toward. He put it on. He plunged in the sea. Now, the other disciples came in the little boat. They were not far from the land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fish. Then as soon as they had come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. So Peter, you know, he's dripping wet in his wet coat and all. He went up and dragged the net to the land full of large fish, 153. Although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and likewise the fish. Peter's response was truly repentant when he knew it was the Lord on the shore. We again read in verse 7 of chapter 21, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. He put on his outer garment, for he had removed it and plunged into the sea. Why did Peter put on his outer garment before he jumped in? I think it shows repentance. Maybe I'm reading too much into this. Maybe not. But here's the point. Peter decided to take with him what he needed to go follow Jesus and leave everything behind. He decided, you know what? I'm going to go follow the Lord now. I don't need this boat. I don't need this net. I may need my coat because there'd be some cold nights. So I'm going to take what I need and leave everything behind because now I'm going to pursue Jesus and let him lead me wherever he may. I think that's repentance. It's not saying, yeah, I'm going to use these things, but I'm also going to still hold on to these things as well. That's not repentance. Yeah, I love God, but I also like getting high every now and then. That's not repentance. Yeah, I love God, but I enjoy having sexual relationships with my girlfriend or boyfriend. That's not repentance. Peter, his godly sorrow, produced repentance, leaving everything behind except for that which he truly needed to follow Jesus. So, is God speaking to anybody's heart this morning about godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow? Is there something that maybe somebody here needs to repent of? Some sin? Some unforgiveness? Some bitterness, anger, addiction, even possessions that might still be hindering a person from really following hard after Jesus? Don't just feel bad. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. I pray that we would all have godly sorrow that produces repentance, leading to salvation in which there will never be any regret. Make it right with God. Go before him today and say, Lord, I am sorry. I confess my sins. Then make it right with the person today that maybe you offended. If you have any repentance business to do with the Lord today and you'd like somebody to pray with you, after the closing song, please come forward. There'll be people here that love to lead you in just praying, asking God to show you what to do in order to make it right with him and with others so that there can be godly sorrow that produces repentance that leads to salvation in which there are no regrets. Father, thank you for your word this morning, for the wonderful examples in your word of godly sorrow and even of worldly sorrow, because, Lord, now we know what not to do, and now we know what to do. Search us, O God, as your servant David said in the Psalms, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Lord, we are asking you to search our hearts, to show us, Lord, where it is that we are not yet repentant. And Lord, for we who believe in you, it may not be the difference between heaven or hell, but it'll certainly be the difference between enjoying the abundant life versus just struggling through. And Lord, for some, it might be the difference between heaven and hell. Maybe there are some here today who have not truly repented of their sin, who still think that their sin is fine and that somehow, some way, even though your word says it's not, that they think your word, that it's okay to do these things. Lord, we pray that repentance would occur today. That, Lord, there would be a great clearing of ourselves in all matters. Lord, would you do that for this little body here, this little body of Christ here, a great clearing of ourselves in all matters. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for you, Holy Spirit. Thank you even for the conviction that I know you're putting on our hearts this morning. I pray we would respond as you would have us. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Shall we stand?